Turn with me in the sacred scriptures this morning to the 9th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 9. We'll read together the first 24 verses. The word of God at Romans 9 verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Scriptures. The passage that we've read bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7, I direct your attention this morning to the first question and answer of this Lord's Day, question and answer 20. Are all men, then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. In the last several Lord's days, people of God, the Heidelberg Catechism has been setting forth the truth concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism has taught us the need that we have for a Savior, which need is our sin and our misery, our guilt before God as sinners fallen in Adam. The Catechism has instructed us concerning the kind of Savior that we are in need of, a Savior who is both very man, but also very God. And the Catechism has instructed us in his work on our behalf as the Savior, which work is the satisfying of the justice of God concerning the guilt of our sins. And the Catechism has instructed us in the means, the one means by which Christ saves us, which means is the preaching of the Holy Gospel. The preaching of the Holy Gospel, which God himself first declared in paradise to Adam and to Eve. One question remains yet, and that is the question posed by this first question and answer of Lord's Day 7. That is the question, of whom is Jesus the Savior? Who are benefited by his saving work? Whom is he the representative and head of? Who belong to him by a true and saving faith? That question the Catechism answers, and in its answer, the Catechism teaches us that Christ is not the Savior of all men, that is, of every man head for head, every human being, but rather that Christ is the Savior of some men only. The Heidelberg Catechism answers the question in question and answer 20, of whom, then, is Jesus the Savior? That's the question that we examine together this morning. I call your attention to the truth of this question and answer under the theme, Some Only Saved. Let's notice together, first of all, that this is an important truth. Let's notice in the second place that it is a revealed truth. And let's notice finally that this is a humbling truth. Some only saved. Who are saved? This is an important question. In fact, it can hardly be imagined that there is a more important question than the question put to us in the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 20. Involved in the answer to this question is the glory of God. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. Salvation is his work, exclusively his sovereign work. That comes out in the passage that we read. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And in verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Connected to the question, who are saved, is the question, who receives the glory for salvation? Does man, does the sinner himself, who is saved, receive the glory, at least part of the glory, for his own salvation? Or is the glory for salvation God's, exclusively God's glory? Involved in the answer to the question, who is saved, is also the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. That makes the question an important question. For if God wills to save all men, but is successful ultimately in saving only some, well then, he is a failure, and his will is a frustrated will. He is not then the sovereign God of the Scriptures, the God whose will is efficacious and almighty, the sovereign God whose will always comes to pass, so that what he wills is always accomplished. Involved in the question, who are saved, is the question concerning the sovereignty of the will of God. Involved in the answer to the question, who are saved, is the love of God. Clearly, God's love stands behind the salvation of the sinner. God's love is the cause of salvation. The Arminians are fond of saying that our God is a loving God, a God who loves all men, a God who in his love for all men desires the salvation of all men. You Calvinists, you Reformed people, your God is not the loving God that we confess and serve. For your God is a God who loves only some and who saves only some. But is this so? Is it so that the God of the Arminians is a God of greater love than the God of the Calvinist? The Calvinist who makes the confession concerning salvation and the sovereignty of God that's contained in Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I ask you, what kind of love would it be for a husband who has it in his power to provide for all the needs of his wife, to satisfy her every need, but instead gambles away his money or spends his money foolishly, so that in spite of the love that he professes for his wife, he does not care for his wife as he promises? What kind of love would it be for a parent, for his children, who has it in his power to feed them and to clothe them and to care for them, but who instead spends his money on alcohol or illegal drugs? What kind of a love is that? The question, who are saved, is an important question because it concerns the love of God and the nature of the love of God. Involved in the question, who are saved, is the truth concerning the death of Jesus Christ. That makes this question an important question. Did Jesus Christ die for all men, head for head, soul for soul, every human being who ever has been or will be born? Or did he die for some men only? Was the purpose and intention of his death to save all men? Or was it the purpose and intention of his death to save all for whom he died? That's the issue. Besides concerning the death of Christ and the extent of Christ's atonement, the issue that the 20th question and answer raises concerns the nature of Christ's death. What was the nature of Christ's death? What really happened on that Good Friday afternoon so long ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary? Was his death a real satisfaction for all for whom he died? Did he actually redeem them all from the guilt of their sins and from the wrath and judgment of God that they deserve because of the guilt of their sins? Or did his death only make possible their redemption, make possible their deliverance from the wrath and judgment of God on account of the guilt of their sins, but dependent on them, on the exercise of their free will, either to accept or to reject that salvation of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that Christ Jesus could very well have died for them and by his death intended the satisfaction for their sins, but his death be altogether in vain for them, altogether in vain for many for whom he died. Involved in the question, who are saved, is the question, who are included in the covenant of God? That really is the question that's asked in this 20th question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. For this is salvation, that a man is included in the covenant of God, that we are made partakers of all of the benefits of God's covenant of grace, friendship and fellowship with the God of the covenant especially. It's worth noting that in the earlier catechism that he wrote, the catechism that Urzinus wrote, that is the basis in part, in large part, for the Heidelberg Catechism. It's worth noting that this 20th question and answer in Urzinus's earlier catechism was this. This question: who are made partakers? Does the gospel teach that all men are partakers of the covenant of grace? That was the question. And that really is the question before us this morning. Are all men, at least all who are born and baptized in the church, included in the covenant of grace? That makes this question a vitally important question. Involved in the question, who are saved, is also the contents of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. This is the task of the church. This is what the church is called to do, to preach the glorious good news of the gospel of grace. This is the only calling that the church has. The preaching of the gospel, you see, is the means that God uses to save sinners, as the previous Lord's Day pointed out. But then, what is the church called to preach? What is the content of the gospel that she is to proclaim? Is this the content of the gospel? A Christ who has died for all men and whose death is intended to save all men? Or is the preaching of the gospel the proclamation of the sovereign saving grace of God on the basis of the redemption of the cross of Jesus Christ for all those and only those whom he has chosen to everlasting life? Is the contents of the preaching of the gospel an offer to all men? Or is the gospel the call that comes to all men to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ? Which preaching of the gospel God uses as the means to save elect believers? What is the gospel that the church is called to preach? That's the important question before us this morning. And the question is important personally. For at bottom, the question of this Lord's Day of the Catechism is the personal question: who are saved? Are you saved? Am I saved? At bottom, the question, whom does God love, is the question. Does he love me, even me? The question, for whom did Christ die, is really the question, did he die for me? Even for me? Am I a member of the covenant of grace? I ask you, is there a more important question in all the world? Just because this truth is the important truth that it is, we must be sure that we go to the right place for our answer to this question. We must understand the truth that's expressed in this question and answer clearly and correctly. And only if we turn to the Word of God will we understand, clearly understand the answer to this question. That doesn't mean that we are stones, unfeeling, absolutely unfeeling. The Apostle Paul was not a stone. That's why he could begin Romans 9, the great chapter on election and reprobation, in the way that he does. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It doesn't mean that we allow our own emotions to control the answer to the question. That happens all too often in the church today. And that's an ever-present danger. The temptation for the church to decide the issue of divorce and remarriage, not on the express teaching of Scripture, but on the basis of emotion and feeling. Not to decide the issue of women in church office, not on the basis of the Word of God and its express and clear teaching, but on the basis of our emotions and our sympathy and how many other issues as well. Against that temptation, we must be on our guard for the answer to the question, who are saved? We must turn to the Word of God and only to the Word of God. The Scriptures speak to this question. The Scriptures speak to this question frequently. The Scriptures speak to this question with clarity. There can be absolutely no doubt as to the answer that the Scriptures give. And the Scriptures give an answer that is authoritative in the church. The answer that the Scriptures give to this all-important question, who are saved, is without doubt the answer that our catechism gives. Not all men, as they have perished in Adam, but some only are saved. This is a revealed truth. This is a revealed truth set down clearly on the pages of Holy Scripture. This truth was revealed already in the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament, not all the nations, but only one tiny little nation was the object of God's love and salvation. And that nation was the nation of Israel. And even then, even within that nation of Israel, not everyone who was born and raised an Israelite was saved by God. To be sure, as the apostle teaches in Romans 9, to Israel pertained the adoption. To Israel pertained the glory. To Israel pertained the covenants of God and the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of God. But even in Israel, salvation was to be found among some only. Looking back over the whole history of the nation of Israel, all that is recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, that's the clear conclusion that the Apostle Paul comes to. And that's the occasion for his heaviness of heart and spirit that he expresses at the beginning of our chapter. He has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart, exactly because, according to the particular grace of God, not all his kinsmen according to the flesh, but some only were saved. What was true in the Old Testament is equally as true in the New Testament. In the New Testament too, this word of God comes to pass. Romans 9, verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Even in the church today, throughout history, it has been the case that the preaching of the gospel, the means unto salvation, has not been given by God to all nations and to all peoples. Throughout the New Testament, there were nations and peoples who never heard the preaching of the gospel, never had the means of salvation. A clear demonstration in history itself that it never has been the will of God to save all men. And even in the church that has been given the means of grace and salvation, that has the preaching of the truth of the gospel, not everyone who is born and baptized by the church is an elect child of God. Still today, it is true that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The Reformed faith rejects the teaching of universal salvation and rejects that teaching in every form. The Reformed faith rejects the teaching of the religious liberals that all people are going to be saved. That if they are not saved in this life, there will be opportunity in the hereafter for their salvation. The Reformed faith rejects the teaching of many today that all the religions are after all worshiping the same God, howbeit in their own way and as best they are able. The Reformed faith rejects the teaching that salvation is outside of and apart from Jesus Christ, and that there is salvation in Orthodox Judaism, salvation in Hinduism, in Buddhism, among the Muslims, and the pagan religions. And teaches that salvation is alone through faith in Jesus Christ and never, ever apart from Jesus Christ. This is the offense of the gospel in our own day. This is the stand that we must take over against all those who are caving in today and who are at the very least making allowance for the possibility of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. Closely connected to the teaching of the liberals is the teaching of the Arminians. Now, the teaching of the Arminians is not that God actually saves all men, but it is the teaching of the Arminians that this is the intention and this is the will of God. God, at the very least, desires the salvation of all men. He wants all men to be saved. And Christ has died, making possible the salvation of all men. In the end, that all men are not saved, that's due to themselves, to the exercise of their free will, to the choice that they have made, so that in spite of the intention and will of God, they are able to frustrate that intention and that will of God. The teaching of the Arminians is opposed to Scripture, to Paul's teaching in Romans 9, and to the teaching of our creed. It is expressly denied, is that teaching, by the apostle in Romans 9, verse 16. So then, it that is salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Closely related to the teaching of the Arminians is the teaching of those who hold to the well-meant gospel offer. This is the teaching that God in the gospel makes salvation available to all who hear the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is itself an offer of salvation to all who hear. And behind that offer stands the desire of God to save all who hear the preaching of the gospel, and a Christ who has died for all who hear the preaching of the gospel. The teaching of the free offer of the gospel is also opposed to the express teaching of our Reformed creed in question and answer 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. God does not desire the salvation of all who hear the preaching of the gospel. It is not his will to save all who come under the preaching of the gospel. It is God's will only to save some. But why? Why is it that all who perished in Adam are not saved by Jesus Christ? At bottom, there's only one answer to that question. Why? The answer is the will of God. That's the answer that the apostle gives in the chapter that we read. Verses 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That fundamentally is the catechism's answer to the question. Why? Why are not all men, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Not all men, but some only have faith, says the catechism. And then it describes faith as being engrafted into Christ. And in the next weeks, we'll consider what that faith is. The Heidelberg Catechism expressly teaches that that work of faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit then works faith in some men only. That's the explanation for it, that some only are saved. But the Spirit works faith only in those for whom Christ has died, so that the answer at bottom is this: some only are saved because Christ has died for some men only. But ultimately, the work of the Spirit and the death of Jesus Christ are according to the eternal will and counsel of God. That ultimately is the answer. Why are not all who perished in Adam saved by Christ? Because God, according to his own will, has chosen unto himself some men only. Ultimately, that's the answer. And that's the answer that we must give personally. Why are you saved? Why am I saved? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why do I believe in Jesus Christ? Why are you sorry for your sins? Why am I sorry for my sins? The reason is nothing in me and nothing in you. The reason is alone the electing grace of God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Faith is the fruit of election, and that is the explanation for it, that some only are saved. This is a humbling truth, a most humbling truth. Why should this be God's will? Why should this be God's will when God certainly, I speak as a fool, could have saved all men. Hypothetically speaking, it could have saved all men. Certainly, it was in his power to do that. He could have saved all who perished in Adam as easily as he saved some only. Why didn't he? Oh, yes. But don't forget that he could also have saved no one. No one. So that all who perished in Adam perished eternally. God did neither, but determined to save some. Why? The reason is certainly that this is what pleased him. Why? Because in this work of salvation, in God's salvation of some only, and his condemnation and rejection and reprobation of the others, might be displayed not only his mercy and his grace and his goodness, but also his justice, his holiness, and his wrath. That is what the apostle says in Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. But it also belongs to God's reason. Undoubtedly, it belongs to God's reason that some only are saved, that those who are saved may be humble in their salvation. For you see, God has saved us who are no more deserving of than those who perish in their ignorance and unbelief and other sins. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. We who have perished in Adam, that he has willed to save us, you and me and our children and our grandchildren, sinners that we are, that must humble us. That must humble us before God. That must humble us in our relationships to each other. That must humble us before the world even. What a goodness. What a grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. Let our boast for salvation, then, never ever be in ourselves, but may we always make our boast in him. Amen. Father in heaven, receive our thanks and praise for thy goodness and for thy grace. Humble us before thee, Heavenly Father. Humble us before each other. Humble us before the world. May we never boast in ourselves, who we are or what we have done, but may we make our boast always in thee alone. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Gather us again this evening. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's close our service this morning singing Psalter number 397. 397. Thy matchless goodness and thy grace, thy people shall commemorate. Let's sing the first stanza, the third stanza, and that fourth stanza. 1, 3, and 4. 397.